Good to be with you folks once again. Zoom is always interesting. I just finished a little bit ago a Zoom meeting with an assembly in Nassau in the Bahamas, which is about as far away from you folks as you are from them in a sense. But on that meeting in Nassau, there was a man on from Renfrew, Ontario. So you just never know. It's quite diverse. But what I'd like to do is turn back to the Old Testament this morning for you folks and go back to the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 5 and 6. It's a rather lengthy, extended portion of Scripture. I'm not going to read it in its entirety, the whole section, because I'm actually going to go back and pick up a few things out of chapter 4 as well. But I will read portions of it because it is always good to take in the word of God, both with the eye gate and with the ear gate as well. So 1 Samuel and chapter 5 and 6. I'll begin reading in chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so after they had carried it about that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. It came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Excuse me just for one moment. I was remiss in one thing, and I don't hope you don't mind me taking the time to do this now if I can. I'd like to make available to you folks, and you can later, somebody can email me or message me or what, to tell me the easiest way to facilitate this. Because what I'd like to do is, if anyone is interested, send something to you, you know, to one person, and then you folks can distribute it. It'd be easier than me mailing it out to multiple people, if that's okay. So anyway, I wrote a little book. It's not a very long book, called God and the Nations Today. And if you're interested, I'd love for you to have a copy. It is somewhat pertinent to the situation we find ourselves living in right now during this time of pandemic. So I'd like to make that available. Just tell me how many copies, and I'll send them to you folks. And then in addition, I wrote a series of pamphlets. There are five of these in the series on how can we know that the Bible is true. So they look the same, except this 1 through 5. They're all standalone, but all five of them make up a series. So if you'd like to have sets of those, I'd be glad to mail those to you. So if you have any interest at all in that, just let me know one way or another. Email me, message me, how many, where to send them, that kind of thing. So coming back to our portion of scripture, I apologize for interrupting that. I guess the word that has gone around these past 8 or 9 months, perhaps more than any word to describe how we find ourselves living or the conditions under which we find ourselves living, is that these are unprecedented times. During this pandemic, this COVID-19, the coronavirus, things have taken place that in all of our lifetimes, we have never seen before. We've never seen anything like this. We've never seen a time when entire economies have been shut down, when, quite unusual for what normally happens, when instead of sick people being quarantined, healthy people are being quarantined, which is quite different from what normally takes place. So there are a lot of things that are taking place which we've never seen before. And I remember when some of the economy started to be shut down that it wasn't just a nationwide thing, it was a worldwide thing. And I kept hearing that phrase in my mind echoing that comes from the book of Revelation that says there was going to be an edict issued and certain requirements to where no man could buy or sell. Now, whoever thought that in our lifetime we would have a situation which basically that's what the government has done. They've created a situation in many places where hardly anyone, you know, can buy or sell. You can't do business as normal. So I believe there are prophetic implications perhaps to the times in which we find ourselves living. If nothing else, I mean, it's almost as if the Lord could be saying, I say could be saying, hey, you remember all that stuff I talked about in the book of Revelation? Well, guess what? Not only can it happen, it will happen. And there may be foreshadowings of some of that. You know, you think about contact tracing. Now on your new iPhone, forgive me, all you Android people, but on your new iPhone, you have to go in and select if you don't want them to track you and everybody that you've been around to trace you. Now, whether in effect that doesn't allow them to do it, who knows, you know? I was listening to Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft. And he suggested, well, you know, really, and this was months ago, what we need is that once people are vaccinated, we need a vaccine registry so that you wouldn't be able to travel from country to country or from state to state unless you could prove that you had been vaccinated. And of course, a very simple way in his thinking to do that is with a microchip. To have a microchip implanted, that would indicate that you had been vaccinated, you see, and that would allow you to travel. The implications of it in one sense are staggering. And on the other hand, it wakes up things in our mind to say, well, I think I've heard of something like that before, you know, very similar. Now, then there's the disease itself. It's a disease that strikes some people one way and some another. While there's a certain category of people that seem to succumb to it or get hit harder, that's not always the case. So having said all that, I am not able to tell you this morning in any kind of, you know, dogmatic way what God is up to with this. Is it partly a satanic attack? I mean, here in the United States of America, where we enjoy a constitution that guarantees us the right to gather religiously, to have that taken away, you know, here and church is not able to meet, and so on and on and on it goes. Is it satanic attack? Maybe in part. Is it a wake-up call from God? Certainly seems to be, doesn't it? Because one thing that's very prevalent, no matter where I look or where the few places I travel have been in these past months, is the fear of death. That's one of the things that motivates everything that's going on now, right, wrong, or indifferent. It's the fear of death. And so, in thinking about that, my mind went back to First Samuel chapters 5 and 6, and what you could call, if I were a sermon titler, which I'm not very good at, but if I were to title it, you could call it a Philistine epidemic. Couldn't really call it a pandemic. Wasn't worldwide, but it was a nationwide epidemic, a Philistine epidemic. Now let's refresh our minds, if we haven't been in 1 Samuel lately, as to what was taking place at this particular time in history. You may remember, if you go back to chapter 4, that there was a battle that involved the Israelites and the Philistines, and they came out to battle, and somebody came up with an idea to say, you know, we've been losing this battle, and so let's go get the ark. And they say in chapter 4, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Now, I do have a sermon title, if you will, about this particular chapter, and I call it God in a Box. Because at this point, in the minds of these Israelites, they had reduced God to nothing more than God in a box, like a good luck charm or a talisman. You get in trouble, you go get the God in the box, you pull him out of his place, you bring him out to help you with whatever situation you're in. Now, having said that, God is a God. In the very book of Judges, which this part of 1 Samuel is a bit of an extension of the book of Judges, the book of Judges reminds us that God is a God who delights to save his people. As a matter of fact, I'd like at the end to look just briefly, if we have time, at something that has to do with the Savior. But we have, as human beings, what I call a built-in dependency device. And even sometimes people who have no real true belief in the Savior or in God, they get in trouble, they cry out, God, help me. It's almost a natural instinctive thing. And that's the way God has designed us. The problem here was, when these Israelites, you see, the very uniqueness of the nation of Israel resided in the fact that they weren't a bigger country than other people. They didn't have a better army than other people. They didn't have more sophisticated equipment than other people. What made that nation what it was the fact that God had been pleased to dwell and presence himself in the midst of that people. That was the heart of the nation. It was a spiritual issue. And when they had reduced God to an it, well, they had already lost, hadn't they? And so they go and get the ark, and they take the ark out into the middle of the battle, hoping that the ark somehow will save them. And instead of that happening, the Philistines, who weren't always the sharpest tools in the shed, when they knew, it says, that the ark of the covenant had come into the camp, and the Philistines actually are quoted as saying they understood that God had come into the camp. Well, if God has come into the camp, what do? Well, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and really get ready to fight, because God is in the camp. Now we've really got to fight, you see. And that wouldn't be the first thing you should do if you knew God was in the camp. But anyway, that's what the Philistines did. Quit yourselves like men. Let's really get it together here. You know, we've really got to fight now because God is in the camp. Well, they fight. The Israelites lose. And lo and behold, the ark of God is taken. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 5. While the Ark of God, when it was among the Israelites, had no inherent power in and of itself, now something very interesting happens. And that is that when the Ark was taken, and remember this phrase because we'll come back to this. When the Ark of God was lost, given over to the Gentiles. We'll come back to that. So, chapter 5, when the Philistines take the ark, they did what they did with other neighboring countries. They took it as a trophy. They put it in their house of their god as a tribute to their god Dagon. And, there was the ark. But though God hadn't owned that ark when it was out in the middle of that battlefield, he's now going to do something remarkable, and he's going to show his power to these Philistines in very remarkable ways. And so they put it in the house of Dagon, set it by Dagon. They come in the morning, and lo and behold, in verse 3, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Now, this is a question that you need to seriously contemplate, and one of vast importance, its implications at least. What do you do when your God has fallen down? Well, let me tell you what they did. They went in and propped him up again. Listen, if you've got a God you have to prop up, if you've got a God who can't take care of himself, you better find another God, okay? If you ever get to heaven, and you're believers, and many of you, at least, I don't know that all of you, but I'll say the most of you are, that I can see at least, and you see the throne of God begin to topple, well, I would say you better run as fast as you can, but I don't know if that'd help you any, you see. And so they set him back up in his place. And then they come in the next day, and he's fallen on his face before the ark of the Lord. And his hands and his feet, his head and his hands were cut off, and only the stump was left of, not his feet, but just the stump of the statue of the idol was there left. And yet that wasn't enough. And so now another unique thing happens. What happens is, it says in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them. But what we want to notice is how he destroyed them. Now let's think about this for a moment, because it's very important. Throughout the book of Judges, and here in its continuation in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, you will meet various enemies of the Lord's people. It's a great and fascinating study, if any of you ever want to undertake it, to go back through the book of Judges and notice not only the characteristic of the judge that is raised up to deliver the people of God, but notice the characteristic of the enemy, and notice whatever weapon was used to dispatch that particular enemy by that particular judge. They are not all the same. The Ammonites were not the same as the Moabites. The Amalekites were not the same as the Philistines, and so on and so on. The Philistines were unique in a number of ways. Number one, as you'll come to find out later in 1 Samuel, the Philistines, well, it was indicated in chapter 4, wasn't it? With that ludicrous lunacy, the idea that the Philistines thought, God is coming to camp, we better really pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and fight like men. Because the Philistines trusted in power, sheer, raw power, brute strength, and they trusted in big men, and some of their champions, like Goliath from Gath, one of the Philistine cities, major Philistine cities, was a really giant of a man. That's who their champions were. That's what they looked for. How do you get the attention? How do you destroy people who put their trust in brute strength, raw power, their own ability? By the way, if I were to ask you, and you won't be able to answer me because our administrator has you muted, and I don't want him to unmute you so you can answer, but if I were to ask you, most of you would probably know because you folks at Westview are very well taught in the scripture. But one of the most common terms used to identify the Philistines, they were the uncircumcised. Now, I'm not going to be too graphic today except to say that while to us in this age in which we find ourselves living, circumcision is primarily a medical procedure, it was not so in biblical times. It was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant. And just to refresh your memory, it was given to Abraham at a particular time. Matter of fact, it was given to Abraham in chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. And as all of you Westview folks know very well, chapter 17 in the book of Genesis, you know what comes before that? Chapter 16. Yes, you see. And chapter 16 was when Abraham and Sarah came up with a plan to help God out. See, God had made this promise that Abraham was going to have a descendant, a physical descendant, a seed. But Abraham looked at Sarah, Sarah looked at Abraham, and he wasn't getting any younger. And she wasn't any spring chicken either, you see. And it just did not look like it was going to happen, you see. But Sarah began to get past the time of when a woman could even have a child. So they decided to help God out in a quite a remarkable way. Sarah said, take my handmaid. Take Hagar, you see. And maybe this is the way God will work it out, you see. And you go into her, and if she gets pregnant and has a child, then that's the way God will answer, you see. And that's what they did. Instead of solving a problem, they created a problem. They created a problem that we're still experiencing in the world today in the Middle East. They couldn't get along in the tent back then. They can't get along in the tent now. And ultimately, there's a bigger solution to that. But anyway, it's in the very next chapter that God does something quite remarkable. If you think about it, and I'm not trying to be graphic for the sake of being graphic. I'm only saying that God tells that old man that he's going to circumcise himself. He's going to be circumcised in all of his house and his descendants as a sign of the covenant. Now, God could have done a lot of things to give the man a sign. But may I suggest, without going into great detail, he gave him a sign somewhere that spoke of where a lot of people thought their strength was. He gave him a sign that would be almost a daily reminder to the man of the sign of, that he was under the covenant of God. And that the power did not reside in his flesh and what his flesh could produce. The power would be found in what God would do in the promises that God had made. Now, Jeremiah will pick up on this theme in chapter 9. We'll not go there today except to remind you of the quote that there where Jeremiah says, let not the mighty man glory in his might, the rich man glory in his wealth or his riches, and riches, wealth, intellect, you see, those three things. Don't let them glory in that. And he goes on to talk about circumcision there. Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians to talk about the Corinthians who trusted in men and who made a lot of men to say, let him that glory, glory in the Lord. Now I'm saying all that because again, the Philistines trusted, they were the uncircumcised in their own strength, in what they could produce, in what their big champions and big men can do. Well, how will you get the big man's attention? Bring a bigger man? An earthquake? A tornado? How about a little virus that you couldn't even see? And a virus that attacked you in what the old King James delicately calls their secret parts. A virus that attacked you in a very embarrassing way and would bring the Philistine nation to its knees. You see, when you look down in chapter 6, you notice that it said when they came to come up with a solution that the whole thing had to do also with mice. Now, I don't know whether you're aware of this, but you know, they say that the bubonic plague was spread through mice. And apparently somehow these folks made the connection that these mice had been the cause of whatever this virus was that hit these men in their private parts in a very humbling and embarrassing and painful way. God doesn't need an atomic bomb. He doesn't need an earthquake. He doesn't need a flood in that sense. How, there's an irony here, isn't there? And you think about where we're at today. What is it that has brought the world's economy, in a sense, almost to its knees? What is it that's been that shut down nations and churches and businesses and lives and families? It's been a virus that you can't even see. So small is it. Interesting. Well, in chapter 6, we continue to see that as they continued to share the love, you know, let's send it over to Gath. Let's send it on to Ekron. Let them enjoy it for a while, you see. All these major Philistine cities, of which there were five. Well, that wasn't working out so well. So then in chapter 6, what do you do then? Well, it was there 7 months. They called in for the priest and the diviners. Now they call the IT department in. They call in all the technicians, the scientists, you see, all of the intelligentsia of the world of the Philistines, you see, all the brain trust think tanks, you see, the scientists. And so what do we do? And they said, well, if you're going to send the Ark of God of Israel away, don't send it back empty. You better return him a trespass offering. At which point I want to stop and say, wait a minute. You Philistines know something about trespass? As perverted as their thinking and in their idolatrous state might have been, they had knowledge that sin required a trespass offering. The knowledge that had permeated even that Philistine society. They knew. And so returning that. And then they said, well, what should be the trespass offering? And they came up with a genius idea. Now, there's some things you know, when you say, I don't really want a visual of that. I am not sure what, I know what five golden mice would have looked like. I have no idea what five golden emeralds would have looked like. Neither do I want to know. But the Philistines made those images, you see. And, said, we're going to send it to him. And then they say another remarkable thing. Verse 6, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Wait a minute. You mean you knew what happened to Pharaoh and the Egyptians? You mean that testimony had gone so far and wide? Remember, what happened in the land of Egypt was severe. It was so severe that the 10th plague, you remember, was the killing of the firstborn of the Egyptians and of anybody, apparently, that wasn't under the shed blood that was placed on the doorpost and lintels of the house. The other plagues were not any picnic either. Those were severe judgments. And Pharaoh refused to bow, and ultimately God hardened his heart to where he couldn't bow. But a remarkable thing was said about him, and it's quoted by Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 9, that he would make Pharaoh a vessel of wrath. And if I could paraphrase that for you, he would make him an advertisement of his wrath. Why? Because if the man refused to bow and acknowledge the authority of God, God would still use him to show people about his judgment. Why? So they'd get saved. It worked. When the Israelites first came into the land of Canaan, who do they meet? Rahab. She said the same thing the Philistines did almost. We heard what your God did to Pharaoh and to the host in Egypt. And now I believe that he's the true God. He's the true and the living God, you see. And she asked for covenant mercy to be shown unto her, placed her trust in the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remarkable. And so there was a lot that these people knew. Now, I'm not a scientist, nor the son of a scientist. I do remember a little bit about when I was in school, which has been eons ago, okay? And I do remember occasionally in the science class, if you were going to have an experiment, there were certain controls that had to be put into place. You didn't want to use a dirty Petri dish or Petri dish, however it's called, because if you used a dirty Petri dish and it had germs in it, how would you know that what you put in there, you know, came from those germs or whatever you were trying to test? So you have to have a controls, and you have to have something clean to start with. And so the Philistine scientists and all the intelligentsia said this. Now listen, make a new cart. They proposed an experiment. And here was their experiment. Make a new cart, verse 7. Take two milk cows on which there's never come a yoke. Take their calves, bring them home, their calves. Put all the stuff on the ark of the Lord, trespass offering. And then send it on its way and see if it goes by the way of its own coast to Beth Shemesh. And then we'll know that God has done this. And if not, we'll know it was just bad luck. It was fate. You know, it just was meant to be. They stacked the odds as much against it actually taking place as they possibly could. Think about it again. Okay, I want you to take two cows who've never had a yoke on them before and put them in the yoke, which meant they had to pull together in the same direction. Put them on an unfamiliar road. Don't put a driver on the cart. And then take their calves, because they're still in milk, and you put their calves, lock them up. And we'll see if they go the opposite direction when their natural instinct would be to come home and come to their calves. And that's what they did. They laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, coffer with the mice of gold, the images, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, mooing and lowing as they went. They didn't turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them, and they watched them, and they saw it. Amazing, isn't it? Imagine those female cows when everything in them wanted to go back home, when everything in them didn't want to wear the yoke, when everything in them wanted to return to their calves because they needed to be milked, and the calves were mooing, and the cows were mooing, and they went straight away and took the ark of the Lord, and the Philistines watched it. Was there a power that could be stronger, that was stronger than natural instinct? And you're going to see these cows brute beast, as they're sometimes called. Submit to a higher power. And remember what they were doing. They were carrying the very ark of the Lord, the testimony of God, the ark of the testimony. They were bearing it as a witness, in a sense, even if those cows didn't know it. But they subjected themselves, or were subjected, to a higher power that overcame their natural instinct to do what they wanted to do. The cows had a greater character than those sons of Eli, who were priests of the Lord and were only concerned with their own gratification of their flesh and their own self-interest when they were supposed to be serving the Lord and the Lord's people. They lost the ark of God and lost touch with the God of the ark. So, a bigger question, perhaps, at least a bigger question. Why? You see, what made those cows do that? It wasn't the natural instinct, was it? It was the Lord who did it. And why did the Lord do it? You see, God in heaven did not look down at that point and say, "Stupid Philistines, I'm not playing your silly game. Ark on a cart. Golden emeralds and mice. You think I'm going to involve myself in something like that?" No, no, no. When they asked for evidence, when they wanted to know if this was the hand of God, he gave them evidence. And why does God give evidence? Because he wants people to be saved. And he gave witness to himself and witness to his power that this was indeed the hand of the Lord. Now, what those Philistines did with that evidence, well, we might speculate. But I want to turn to the book of Psalms just briefly, to Psalm 78, which has a bit of commentary on this situation, in one of those psalms that records some of the historical events that happened in Israel. And it's found in Psalm 78 and verse 58 to begin. "For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth, and he greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. And he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand." There is a direct commentary on the situation that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. And it is described this way: "He delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand." And I want to tell you, if the God of heaven would go to that length to give his strength over into captivity and his glory into the enemy hands in order to provide a witness to those Philistines, a witness to the truth, a witness to his power, in hopes that they would come to trust and find his mercy and grace, if he would go to that length, well, let your mind transpose that into the key of the New Testament. And think about the strength given over into captivity, the glory given over into the enemy's hands, and see the Lord Jesus given over, not only into the hands of the Roman soldiers, but of the Lord Jesus himself, who would say of Satan, "This is your hour," who would give himself over to subject himself to all that man did to him on that cross. His glory given over into Gentile hands, just like the ark given over to the Philistines, to Gentile hands. Why? In order to save, you see, in order to witness to you, to witness to me of what lengths he would go to, in order to save the likes of you and to save the likes of someone like me, to humble us, to provide evidence, to save. It's an amazing story when we think of what happened with the Philistines. But it parallels exactly, doesn't it, the truth of the gospel as we find it outlined for us in the New Testament. How that pandemic would bring those Philistines to their knees in order that God could witness to a higher power, an invisible power, that they might ultimately come to know him and be saved. Now, I'm going to close with this out of Luke chapter 2. And we heard earlier, hopefully it won't be 365 days before we hear this message again or a message similar to it. But in Luke chapter 2, I was thinking this morning that when the angel of the Lord came there to those shepherds who were abiding in the field, he said to them, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You know, of all the titles given to the Lord Jesus or used of him, you could go into every word almost of this verse 11 of Luke 2, and there's a message in all of it about his birth and about him being of the house of David and Christ the Messiah, the Lord, and so on. But it's that word Savior, isn't it, that is so descriptive. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," Matthew 1:21. And we think of that word Savior. You know, in the Old Testament in Isaiah, the Lord says in a passage that has been hijacked by certain cults that you are my witnesses. Jehovah says, "You are my witnesses." Think of it. And in that passage, he says this: "I am the Lord. I am Savior, and there is no other." And connecting that Isaiah passage with what we have of that title of the Lord Jesus, Savior, shows us who he is and shows us his deity. But fast forward in the passage just a little bit more to verse 25. And read there about a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And it says, "The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." I'm going to make an application here. You're not ready to see death until you see the Lord's Christ. It goes on to say that when he came in verse 28, he took up that baby in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." This is the Spirit of God in this man testifying. Imagine what it was for that man, that old man, to take that little baby in his arms and say, "Lord, now I have seen thy salvation." And he literally was embracing in his arms the Lord's salvation. And you see, that salvation is not ours until we, by faith, embrace the Savior, not the little baby. But we embrace by faith the Savior. And that old man then was ready for death. And then he said a remarkable thing about that baby. And he said first, "He's a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel." Amazing that he saw that this was not going to be just for Israel. It was a light to lighten the Gentiles. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of. You think? They heard that man talking about that baby as God's salvation, a light to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel. And they marveled at the things that were said. So I trust here you know, just very shortly after Christmas, wouldn't matter if it was a year or day after, or the very day itself, that you have embraced the Savior, that you're ready for death because you have seen by faith the Lord's Christ and trusted him for salvation. Thank you very much. May the Lord bless his word, our time together.